A lot. Most of what we do in our ministry through RUF, we would label as discipleship. And discipleship comes in a lot of forms and ways. I mean, preaching is discipleship, and discipline is discipleship. But my favorite form of My favorite form of discipleship probably comes with a hot caffeinated beverage in a comfy seat across from someone I really care about. This is what we've spent most of our ministry career trying to accomplish, not that we've always done it well. My wife Joy and I want to be tools for the Holy Spirit to conform people to the image of Jesus. Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." I personally have had a number of people who have discipled me, people who have invested in me and cared about me. My parents, Charlie Benfer, Tom Wenger, Paul Jenke, Glenn Parkinson, Chris Labs, Arch Van Devender, David Green, and more. And for all of you, all those names, except for like two people in this room, they're pretty foreign, but it doesn't really matter. These are people that have taken time. They've invested in me. They've prayed for me. They've corrected me. They've cared for me. And in the process, they have conformed me to the image of Jesus. These are the people that God has used. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning as we work through the sermon together, is we're going to be talking about the way that Jesus conforms people to his image. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to read from our text. Our passage is John 6, verses 1 through 15. Let me pray first. Lord, thank you for helping us to follow you, for bringing us in line and showing us the way. Lord, we ask that this morning you would take hearts that have regrown crusty, rocky outer edges, that you would take the chisel of your word to them, that you would expose the flesh below, that you would cause our hearts to be conformed to the image of Jesus, that we would love like Jesus, that we would talk like Jesus, that we would care about the world the way that Jesus cares about the world. Lord, thank you for loving us the way you do, for sending your Son. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. Again, our passage is from John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and the crowd was following him because they saw signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain and he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And lifting up his eyes then and seeing a large crowd was coming to him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when people saw the sign that he had done, they said, This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is God's word. Have you ever wondered why the feeding of the 5,000 is in the Bible? Like, have you ever been reading through and thought, wonder why John put that in there? I mean, it is, of course, a demonstration that Jesus is the Son of God. It is a demonstration of Jesus' authority over all creation. But there's another reason. John includes this miracle in his gospel as a demonstration of discipleship. So here's what I want us to think about as we're engaging the word this morning. The Apostle John teaches us that God is at work using our lives and the people in our lives to conform us to the image of God. And we're going to look at that by studying the idea of exposing our deficit, giving us an action, calling us to action motivated by faith, and giving us solutions rooted in Jesus' power. Now, we know from other gospel accounts that this has been a grueling few days for Jesus and the disciples. The disciples had just come back from being sent out on their little missionary journeys. And remember the one where Jesus had said, you know, if the town doesn't respond to you, kick the dirt off your feet, the dust off your feet as you're leaving town. It was also true that John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, had just been beheaded. And Jesus is taking the guys away for a few days of rest and reflect, to talk about the stories from their time away, to remember John the Baptist. But the paparazzi always figure out where you're going, even in first century Israel. And the people followed Jesus to hear him teach and to see him do great miracles. So you can imagine how the disciples felt when they saw the people coming. In fact, put yourself in their position. You're trying to get away with Jesus. It's just you and your 11 friends. You're going to have some time to pray, some time to relax, some time to reflect. And here they come again. Just over the hill, you see, it's like a couple, and then it's a bunch, and then it's a horde. And you're like, no, they found us here. When the people were all over the place, it had to be discouraging and exhausting and disappointing for the disciples anyway. Everybody else was excited. It is in that moment of frustration and disappointment that Jesus asks this huge question: how are we going to feed these people? In the other Gospels, the question's targeted at the disciples at large, but in John, Jesus asks Philip. He says to Philip, Philip, how are we going to feed these people? And the reason is because Philip's from Bethsaida, and they were likely not too far from Bethsaida. I mean, think about it. I grew up about 7 minutes outside of Annapolis, Maryland. If you want to know where to get steamed crabs in Annapolis, you should ask me, because that's where I'm from. You want to know where to get the best cup of coffee in Annapolis, you should ask me, because I'm from Annapolis, and I'm a coffee snob. I mean, I know. So Jesus looks at Philip, and then with one question, Jesus exposes the inability of his disciples to fulfill the request. Philip, where can we get food to feed all these people? In his commentary on the book of John, James Boyce says, Philip answered to the effect that there was no place to buy it. That even if there were a place, the disciples did not have enough money to pay for it. And furthermore, that even if they had 200 denarii, the normal wages of a laborer for 6 months, even this would not buy enough bread so that each one could have a little. Boyce goes on to say, in Philip's reply, we have a confession of the failure of human resource in the situation. Philip looks at Jesus and goes, I got nothing. We can't do it. It's impossible. In addition to Jesus' question, there's another clue to just how challenging the disciples' situation was. The text tells us that they were in the wilderness. They aren't close to a town. They aren't near a farm to play or a place to gather food for everyone. And the wilderness is significant for Israel. It's the place they ended up after God rescued them from Egypt, bringing them out of slavery and setting them free. It's a place with bitter water, if there was water at all, and there's no food. It's also a place where God sent Israel when they were too afraid to invade the promised land, 40 years of hiking through the wilderness. The wilderness is a tough place. It's a hard place. It's a place where Israel has historically been significantly inadequate to handle the challenges of life. I don't think that the image was lost on Jesus. I think he knew where they were. I think he knew what he was doing. It's very possible that the disciples totally missed it. In December of 1998, I left a part-time job as the youth assistant at Severna Park Evangelical Presbyterian Church in Pasadena, Maryland. And I became the full-time youth minister at Wheatland Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. You need to know that I didn't want to leave, but SPEP session wanted me to get experience outside of my home church. They were right. I really struggled. I struggled with depression. I struggled with wanting to be where the Lord had called me. I just struggled in every way. In February of 1999, just a few short months after moving to Lancaster, I called my dad every day and I asked him why I didn't just quit and come home. My birthday's in February. I was going to be going home at the end of the month anyway. Why don't we just, you know, hey, it was a good 4 months. I'm out. Good 3 months. When I called my dad, literally every day, he reminded me that I had made a 3 to 5 year commitment and I needed to do my job. He was right. In April, just a few short months after my birthday, on the same year, I was riding from Philadelphia with the pastor, Chris Labs, who I wasn't particularly fond of at the time. And all the way home at 70 miles per hour on the turnpike, so he was sure I could not escape. You think I'm lying? Chris read me the riot act. As we pulled into the church parking lot and I looked up at the window of my office in the house adjacent to the church, Chris said to me, "If you worked anywhere else, you'd be fired by now." Yeah, that's right. And he was right. You see, with one sentence, Chris exposed me. I hadn't done a good job. I had a plan for my life, and it didn't include this little 3-year-old tiny church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And it didn't include leaving my home. And it didn't include leaving my church. You see, I was in the wilderness. Chris exposed that I'd been disrespectful to him, that I had not put my full effort into the job, and he leveled me. One sentence. He revealed my deficit, the sin and the brokenness of my heart. You see, a big part of the discipleship relationship is pointing out these places where there's deficit, that people would come alongside of us and challenge us. You can't do this. You shouldn't do this. Dad, Chris, and this beautiful girl I was dating named Joy, all pointed out where I fell short. They all pointed out where I felt short. Not in mean ways, truthfully just the opposite. Even Chris, who was really direct and really firm, he didn't fire me. He showed me mercy. Dad encouraged me to fulfill my commitment, which I didn't want to do. And Joy called me to pray for Chris and the church as a way to build compassion for this place where I was and the people that I was with. Good discipleship relationships will lovingly point out your shortcomings in your relationships, in your marriage, in your work, with your friends, with your kids, at your church. They'll point out shortcomings in your life patterns, your work habits, the ways you spend your money, sexual sin, parenting. People will call you out in a loving, compassionate way to conform you to the image of Jesus. But we don't like having our sin exposed. We want to look as competent as possible. We want to look put together. We're afraid of shame. And I should have said this in the first service. The point of discipleship is not shame, but we're afraid that we're going to feel shame. The point of discipleship is not to shame people. We're too proud. We're just too proud to take someone else's advice. I got this. Exposing our deficit and our sin, when that happens, we see how weak and inadequate our abilities are and the resources that we have. They're just not enough. In lovingly exposing our sin and brokenness, we are put in a place where we need something bigger than us to change. It's out of our control. It's out of our hands. We don't have it. And so we need something else. So we see Jesus exposing the deficit of his disciples, and then we see him calling them to action motivated by faith. In the Gospel of John, Andrew shows up with a few loaves and fish. But in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus actually instructs his disciples to go out to find something. I want you to put yourself back in the position of the disciples, right? He's asked you, or you've heard him ask Philip, where are we going to get food? Philip says we don't have the resources to do that. And then he looks at all of you and he says, okay, I want you to go out into the crowd. I want you to look around, see what you can find. At best, the disciples are thinking, I can't wait to see what God's going to do, like, in this situation. Like, it could be crazy, guys. Let's go check it out. But I think probably closer to the truth is that the disciples were thinking, remember, they're frustrated. This was their time with Jesus. And they're probably thinking, Jesus, if the people had enough food to share and to feed everyone, we wouldn't really have a problem. They would just share and we would be fine. They don't have any food. But like the wilderness setting, the text points out another significant piece of info. It was time for the Passover. It's a really odd line in there, actually. In all of the description, it just says, and it was time for the Passover. And then it kind of keeps going. And it seems almost a little out of place that it mentions that. The Passover is a celebration where the nation of Israel remembers when God brought them out of slavery from under the nation of Egypt. Israel was given a list of instructions as they were preparing to leave town, particularly food they were to eat and how they were to eat it. They were to eat unleavened bread, and they were to eat the lamb. They were to eat all of the lamb, and if they didn't, they were supposed to burn the rest. They were supposed to be standing up with their cloak on and their belts tied around their waist and their staff in their hand, and like they're ready to go. This was the original fast food, except it wasn't that fast. And then they were to take the blood of the lamb and dip a hyssop branch in the blood and paint the door frames of their houses with the blood. And like the disciples, you can imagine hearing the instructions of how to eat the lamb and what to eat and, you know, and then what to do with the blood. And you got to think, Israel is going, yeah, but are we leaving town? It's been 400 years. Are we really leaving tomorrow? Are we ever going to get away from the Egyptians? But that's the whole thing about faith. God told the prophet Habakkuk that the righteous shall live by faith. That means that serious decisions about life and how you live it are made in the context of believing that God is at work to rescue his people. God is doing something right now. He did it for Israel and he will do it for you. The crazy thing about being a pastor is that I have none ability to produce the product that I'm in business to produce. And that's genuine heart transformation. In addition to not being able to do it, I invite 18 to 25-year-olds to try to do something I can't do with me. A friend of mine lamented in an email at the beginning of the year that so much of his life was tied up with the dependability of 18 to 25-year-olds. Some of them are more dependable than others, but, you know, I love them. Just before school begins, we train and we equip and encourage students to reach out to their campus with the purpose of inviting other students, Christian and skeptical alike, to a campus ministry. With our campus in particular, we're asking people who are anxious, who have social anxiety big time, who are afraid and depressed. That's the demographic of our campus. They're fearful and awkward, and we're asking them to ask someone they don't know to come to a small group Bible study or a large group, whatever that is. Yeah, you should come to large group. Okay. I don't know what that is. Every August, we ask that God would work through us, staff and students alike, to reach students with the gospel and equip them to serve. We ask for heart change because God is at work, not because we're able to do it. We can't produce it. Only the work of the Holy Spirit can do it. We just ask him to work through us. The thing about discipleship is that we're gonna be asked to do hard things. We're going to be asked to do things that don't seem reasonable. But why would I love that person? Why would I tithe extra money? Why would I do that? The thing is, we don't get asked to do that kind of stuff very often. It's very rare that someone comes alongside of us and says, hey, I want you to think a little bit bigger. I want you to see the kingdom a little bit differently. But this is what we want a discipler to do. We should truthfully want someone to lovingly challenge our perspectives and dispositions on life, to push us to see a picture of the kingdom way bigger than we've ever seen it before. Deuteronomy 6 encourages us to love God with everything we have, and that parents and aunts and uncles, grandparents, church members, Sunday school teachers, and youth volunteers, just to name a few, should be teaching our children this commandment in every part of our day, while when they're getting up and sitting down to eat and walking along the path, to bind them on their bodies and to write them on the doorposts of their house, because we believe that this stuff changes the world and it changes people. Titus 2 tells us about older men and older women who are faithful, respectable people, meeting with younger men and younger women to teach them to be God-loving, Jesus-loving, faithful, loving people. We're being asked to step out in faith and follow Jesus like you really mean it, because you trust him. And you trust Jesus because he exposes his disciples' deficit and he calls them to action motivated by faith. And then Jesus gives us a solution that's rooted in his power and not ours. All right, you're the disciples again. Pretend with me. Jesus is sitting with 5 loaves and 2 fish and he starts thanking God for the food. There are 5,000 men, but more people, because women and children aren't in this number. And they're all starting to sit down in the grass, right? And there's no amplification. And so there you hear these rumors. What's going on? Did someone say we're going to eat? I'm really hungry. Right? So there are these rumors going along and you can hear them. And the disciples are looking at Jesus do something that he does every time they sit down to eat. He's blessing the food. And then they think, is he going to eat that in front of them? It's what he's done every other time. He blesses the food and then they eat. There are only 5 loaves and 2 fish. I don't know if that's true. It's just a humorous musing, but you can see a cynical disciple thinking, he's going to eat that. I'm really hungry. But we have some sort of picture of what's going on in Jesus' mind. In this prayer, Jesus is asking his Father to bend the very fabric of creation to make 5 loaves and 2 fish sufficient for 5,000 people, more than 5,000 people. But more importantly, he shows his disciples that he is the solution to their problem. He's the answer. He fixes their deficit. Not only did Jesus feed the people, all the people, but he left baskets of leftovers. There was more than enough. There's an abundance with Jesus. Once again, Jesus borrows from the Old Testament. God miraculously provided manna for Israel while they were in the wilderness. Always as much as they needed for every day. Like you could go out in the morning, gather manna, enough for your family to have their fill, each person. But it only lasted one day. Like, you couldn't hoard manna. You couldn't, if we get a little bit more. Because the next day, it was rancid, and it smelled, and it had bugs in it. Except for the day before the Sabbath. And then you could gather 2 days' worth, and it didn't go bad. Demonstration that this was truly a miracle. Demonstration that God was truly at work. Jesus is putting his own spin on manna in the wilderness. He's communicating to his disciples that he truly is the Son of God. Hey, look, remember what God did there? Watch this. Jesus isn't intimidated or nervous by his disciples' inability to accomplish the task before them. Just the opposite. They weren't supposed to accomplish the task, friends. That was never the point, that they could fix it. When Jesus asked the disciples to find food for all the people, they should have instantly looked at him and said, I can't. But you can. Their first thought should have been, Jesus, I got nothing. We don't have enough money. There's no food here. I got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Hey, could you show me what you can do with this? Will you help us out? Friends, I have to ask you, What are the things that you are frantically running around trying to put together or hold together? What are the things that cause you so much fear and anxiety? What chills you to the bone that someone might find out about you? These are the things that we should be turning to Jesus and saying, I can't do this anymore. Can you? I know you can. Will you? The Jesus that we follow is the same Jesus that bends the laws of nature and feeds over 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. The Jesus that we follow is the same one that lived a perfect life and died on a cross and rose again to pay the penalty for all the sins of all his people throughout all history. Sometimes some of the areas of our life that we're trying to fix on our own, they're hard to identify. We're so used to running the race and holding things together with scotch tape. You know, it's such a habit of ours that we need someone to come alongside of us. A tool that Jesus uses to expose our deficit and to point us toward him, to turn our faces to him so that we can say, I can't do this. Can you? This is why we need discipleship relationships. These are the tools that God uses to conform us to his image. These are the people who expose our deficit, that call us to act in faith and point us to Jesus as a solution for our sin. Hey, you can't do this, but he can. Let's pray. Lord God, we are stubborn, stiff-necked people. And you ask us to do things and we're like, well, that's not going to work. And simultaneously, we're running around trying to hold our lives together, and you're going, that's not going to work. When we should be busy turning to you saying, I can't do this, can you? Lord, forgive us for our stubbornness. Turn our hearts and our faces toward you. Soften our hearts that we would trust you with the hardest, deepest, most complex challenges that stand before us. We're grateful that you love us, and we pray all of this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.